Let's pray together as the offering's going round. Lord God, as we open up your word this morning, may you open up our lives to you. Lord God, our whole selves, our whole lives, our hearts, our minds. Open us up to you, Lord God, that you can have your way through your Spirit among us. Amen. Amen. So we're continuing through with our focus on God's mission. We're going through the mission-shaped living course in life groups. And this evening as well, 6:30, if you're not in a life group, want to know more, how are you going to share your faith, be a witness to people in your lives, come along tonight, 6:30. And if you want to be part of a life group and you're not, we've got a life group lunch next week after the service. Anyone is welcome to come along to that, find out about life groups and get you connected into a life groups. But we're, as a church, focusing on God's mission. That is our focus specifically for this year, under the banner of Each One, Reach One, Please God. And in the mornings, we're going to be preaching through the themes of each session. So Mark was looking at confidence in Jesus last week. And this morning we're on session 3, confidence on mission. The confidence we have as we live out as witnesses, as a missional people. So I was thinking and praying about confidence on mission through this week. And a verse from Romans came to mind. It's Romans 1:16, where Paul writes that he is not ashamed of the gospel. I'm sure we all, many of us are familiar with this verse. Romans 1:16, Paul is not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God bringing salvation to all who believe. It's the power of God bringing salvation to all who believe. And Paul is not ashamed of that. And I love that verse because it's so true. When our eyes are fixed on Jesus, when Jesus is at the center, when we know and we're living in the power of the gospel, we're not ashamed. We have a boldness. We have a confidence in us to be a people of mission. But as we're all prone to do, when we wander, when our eyes fall from Jesus, we can lose that confidence, that boldness that Paul is speaking about in Romans 1. And shame can creep in, and we could become ashamed of the faith that we have in Jesus, ashamed of the fact that we're Christian, ashamed of the fact that we go to church. So my prayer this morning is that we would know that power of the gospel in our lives, that we would fix our eyes on Jesus and know that confidence that Paul is speaking about. So we're going to be looking at Acts 1:1-8 this morning. The promise of the Holy Spirit. And this is Luke speaking to Theophilus. He authored the Gospel of John. No, he didn't. He authored the Gospel of Luke. Surprise. And he also authored Acts as well. So Luke writes, in my first book, I told you, Theophilus, about everything Jesus began to do and teach until he was taken up to heaven after giving his chosen apostles further instructions through the Holy Spirit. During the 40 days after he suffered and died, he appeared to the apostles from time to time, and he proved to them in many ways that he was actually alive. And he talked to them about the kingdom of God. Once, when he was eating with them, he commanded them, "Do not leave Jerusalem until the Father sends you the gift he promised, as I told you before. John baptized with water, but in just a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when the apostles were with Jesus, they kept asking him, "Lord, has the time come for you to free Israel and restore our kingdom?" He replied, "The Father alone has the authority to set those dates and times, and they're not for you to know. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Amen. This passage reveals to us how absolutely necessary and integral, how absolutely essential the Holy Spirit is to to mission. We cannot hope to be a people of mission apart from and without God's Holy Spirit. God's Holy Spirit is the key to mission, the key to living a missional life. And I want you to have a think. Ask yourself this morning, do you think that the Holy Spirit is at work in your life? Have a think. Do you think that the Holy Spirit is at work in your life? And if you were just worshiping God a few minutes ago, singing those songs, and confess Jesus as your Lord, then I absolutely believe and have complete confidence that the Holy Spirit is at work in your life. If you confess Jesus as your Lord and you worship God, the Holy Spirit is at work in your life. Paul writes about the work of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12. And Paul says in verse 3 that no one can say, Jesus is Lord. No one can say, Jesus is Lord, except in the Holy Spirit. No one can say that Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. And as we're thinking about mission, mission is the communication of spiritual truth, the most important spiritual truth. So in order to do this, we need, as Jesus describes the Holy Spirit, we need the Spirit of truth at work in our lives to do mission, to engage with mission. We need the Holy Spirit at work in our lives to be effective witnesses of Jesus. The Holy Spirit is absolutely necessary for mission. But that doesn't mean that we're not involved then. We can't just think, you know, God's going to be at work through His Holy Spirit. He doesn't need us. We're just going to sit back and God's going to transform lives and people are going to come to faith through His Spirit. And we don't want to get in the way of that, so we're just going to sit back and not do anything. That is in complete contradiction to these verses where Jesus is saying, be a witness in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. It's in complete contradiction to God's word in Matthew 28. We're to be disciples that make disciples. We are to be God's instruments and witnesses and missionaries for God. And we'll come back to the Holy Spirit and the importance of the Holy Spirit in mission in a little while. But here in Acts chapter 1, we could see that Jesus appears to His disciples. He has suffered, He's died, He's risen from the dead, and He's appeared to His disciples. And He proves to them that He's alive, the passage says. He provides, depending on the translation you have, provides them many proofs that He is alive. So the subjective, personal infilling of the Holy Spirit is essential for mission, that we would know God's love, grace, guidance in our lives, but also the objective proof of Jesus is important when it comes to mission as well. So I want to think for a little while about the case for Christ. Objective truth, proof, history, science, these things, they're on our side. You know, God has made these things. God reveals through creation that He is our creator, as a painting reveals a painter, as a building reveals a builder. God's creation reveals Him. And so science, history, reason, logic, objective truth leads us to God. But I think in a lot of ways, the secular worldview has taken science and history and reason and logic and said, you know, they're ours. And if you're a Christian, then you ignore science and history and reason and logic, which is a shame because these things lead us to God. As we have the example of the book, The Case for Christ, some of you might be aware of this story. There was a man in America, 1980s, called Lee Strobel, and he was a journalist, and he was an atheist, he was a skeptic, he didn't believe in God, and he lived with his wife, who suddenly became a Christian, and this worried Lee Strobel. He didn't like this, that his wife had become a Christian. He was worried that he was going to lose his wife to this crazy church that she joined. So he decided, he'd been a journalist for a while, he'd studied law as well, that he was going to use all the gifts, the skills, the talents he had to studying the case for Christ, the historical, factual case for Christ. And he thought, he would prove all of it's nonsense. It's just not true. And he would say to his wife, look at the facts. Let's look at these things. It's just not true. And then he wouldn't lose his wife anymore. So that's what he did. He dedicated much of his life to studying the historical case for Christ. And he spoke with scholars and scientists and historians. He looked at the historical accounts of Jesus' life, his death, his crucifixion, his trial, as well as his resurrection. And as Lee Strobel was doing this, the evidence, the proof, the facts were mounting up and mounting up. And it came to a point where Lee Strobel couldn't deny the evidence, the proof for Jesus, the case for Christ. He couldn't deny it. And he came to a saving faith, and he's an author, written the book, The Case for Christ, sharing his story as well as the case for faith. And I'm sure when we've shared our faith with someone, perhaps they've asked you, what if it's all not true? What is the case for Christ? How do you know that someone just didn't make up this story about Jesus and write it down and then it just caught on? So I want to think about that for a little bit. What is the case for Christ, the historical case for Jesus? Well, regardless of religious belief, no serious historian would deny that Jesus existed. There is just far too much historical information and accounts of the life and death and alleged resurrection of Jesus for any historian to deny it. If we can go on to the next slide. So here are three Roman historians about the time of Jesus that speak about Jesus, the man, the Messiah, the miracle worker. Tacitus was a Roman senator who writes a lot about Jesus, his trial under Pilate, his crucifixion, as does Suetonius. And Pliny writes about the big following that Jesus had, the people of Christ, the Christ cult, as he called it. And these weren't Christian men, these are Roman historians now, but they were simply interested in taking notes of events that were going around at the time. And they all write an account for the life, the trial, death of Jesus. And we have Josephus, who's a Jewish historian, and he writes, "Now, there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it is lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many Jews and many Gentiles. A man, if it is lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of such wonderful works." And Josephus goes on to account for Jesus' trial, crucifixion, and resurrection. So there is strong evidence for Jesus, objective evidence for Jesus. And we can use these things to help people know God and understand the objective truth of the gospel. And I'm sure you may have been asked as well, as you're telling people that you're a Christian, that you believe in the Bible, they might say, how do you know that the Bible is reliable? It's such an old book. How do you know that's reliable? Has anyone been asked that? How do you know the Bible's reliable? I get asked it fairly often. It's a common question. And there's a science called textual criticism that looks at the history of ancient documents and gauges how reliable they are. So if we can go on to the next slide, and we're just going to spend a minute or so looking at this, if you can see it. Can everyone read that? Yeah. So textual criticism would look at When was the original work written? And we've got some historical works here at about the time of the New Testament and Jesus' incarnation. And then they would look at when was the earliest copy of the originals taken. And in textual criticism, you want the time between the original writing and the earliest copies made, you want that to be as short as possible, because you know the newer the work, the better condition it's going to be in, if you follow. So if you have a book that's 30 years old, that's going to be in better condition than a book that's 1,000 years old, yeah? And also, textual critics would want more copies made generally. The more copies there are, the more accurate, the more reliable the copies would be. Because it'd be less likely that anyone would tamper with them or change them. If you only have 8 or 20 copies of the text, then someone could change them, someone could tamper with them. But if you have thousands of copies and they're in different languages spread about the place, it's very unlikely that anyone could tamper with them in the same way. So just looking at this chart, we could see you've got one historical work, Thucydides, I think, I'm sure I'm saying that right. He was a historian in Athens, second from the top. And he wrote about wars that went on in Athens between the Athenians and between the Spartans. And the time between the original and the earliest copies is 1,300 years, so a long time spanned between the original writing and the copies. So that manuscript would have been fallen apart, parts of it could have been missing, words wouldn't have been legible, it would have been so worn. And the copies, there are only 8 copies of that. And you've got Caesar's Gallic War, these aren't historically questioned kind of events. They're historically established events. There's 950 years between the events and the earliest copies, and there was 9 to 10 copies of that made. And when we look at the New Testament, we have 30 years after the fact, manuscripts written, and 300 years we have a whole canon, a whole Bible together, and there were thousands of them in different languages all over the place. So we could see that the evidence, the objective facts lead us to God. And these things, science, logic, reason, these things are absolutely on our side. Like there has likely not been a book in all of history that has been more analyzed and taken apart and questions and criticized historically more than the Bible, and no one has disproved it. As like Spurgeon said, God's word is a lion. All we need to do is open it up, let it loose, and it will do its work. So history, science, truth are all from God. They're on our side. And like Jesus proves to the disciples that he is alive, that he is among them, we too can use objective truth, reason, science, history to bring people down the journey of believing in Jesus as their Savior. Like C.S. Lewis said, it's certain that Jesus existed, but it's up to you, was he a liar or a lunatic, or is he your Lord? So looking in Acts 1, verse 6, the disciples gathered. They ask Jesus a really interesting question. So I want to think about this question and Jesus' response. So when the disciples were with Jesus, they kept asking him. The passage said, Lord, has the time come for you to free Israel and restore your kingdom? So the disciples, they kept asking him. And the Greek word, the connotations of that, is that they would have asked him multiple times. It would have almost been like an interrogation. And Jesus' response is, I think it is a rebuke. You know, he's rebuking the disciples, but in a gentle way. And he's saying to the disciples, this is not your business. This is not your concern. The times, the dates, the ins and the outs of the restoration of Israel. This is God's concern. This is his business. I remember when I first felt God's calling into ministry. I was studying art at the time, and all I'd ever wanted to do, all I'd ever want to do in life was art. I loved art, doing art. And through God's word, through the church, through my conscience, I felt God prompting me to serve him, to serve the church. And I felt a bit like the disciples probably did here at the time. For weeks, months, years, and even now, I wanted to know all of the ins and outs. God, what are the times and dates? How are you going to work this out? How are you going to get me from here to there? How are you going to lead me through this, Lord God? What are the next steps you want me to take? Reveal to me your plans, your purposes, all of them. So I know exactly what's going to happen. I'm sure all of us have been in a place where we've prayed that a similar prayer. What do I do next? What are the times? What are the dates? What are the ends? What are the outs of this? Until I realized, and I need to remind myself of this daily, that God's plan for me is complete reliance on him. And if he reveals to me the ends, the outs, the dates, the times, then where is the reliance on him? God's plan for me, God's plan for us as his people, is to rely on him and to know he's got it all in hand, that he works all things together for the good of those who love him. All things. To cling to that truth and to rely on him, knowing that he has got it all in hand. He is sovereign over all things. And when we look at the world, when we look at society and politics, we see the rise of mental health problems and loneliness and nihilism and all of these things that seem so troubling to us. That are troubling to us, we could think, Lord, how are you working these things together for good? God, how are you doing that? And just the other day I was praying, Lord, may your kingdom come on earth. And I was thinking, you know, what is the timeline of that? What is the ETA of God's kingdom on earth? But the ins and outs, the dates, the times, that isn't for us to know. Our business is to rely wholly, completely on him, to live lives of faithfulness and complete obedience to God and his word. I know that he's got all things in hand. He is working all things together for the good of those who love him, even though we don't understand exactly how it is that he's doing it. If we can go on to the next slide, I heard some great news the other day. Allegedly, Kanye West has come to saving faith in Jesus, and everyone and their dog has an opinion on, is it real? Is it fake? What's going on? Is it a publicity stunt? And it seems legit from some of the things he's been saying. And I really feel for him because imagine you just come to faith. You're a newborn Christian, a baby Christian, and everyone, Christians and non-Christians and the media, has your life under a microscope. Imagine that. That would be, I do not envy him. So pray for Kanye. But he released an album called Jesus the King, and he describes it as a Christian album. And you might not be a big fan of rap. He's a rapper, by the way, folk. Aren't you sure? Who is Kanye West? He's quite a famous rapper. So he released an album, Jesus is King. And you might not like rap, but I think it's quite good. I quite like it. But it got me thinking about Jesus being King. Jesus is King. Amen. Jesus is absolutely King. And it got me thinking about the question that the disciples ask. They ask Jesus about restoring and freeing their kingdom. You know, when, Jesus, are you going to restore and free our kingdom? The lens through which the disciples are looking at Jesus is as their king, but it's as the king of Israel. You know, he is the king of us. He's the king of me. He's the king of the Jews. He's the king of Israel, which is true. Jesus absolutely is the king of Israel, and he will free and he will restore Israel. But there is so much more. You know, just in verse 3 of Acts 1, it says that Jesus is speaking with the disciples about the kingdom of God, about the whole kingdom of God in Israel and outside of Israel. In verse 8, he asks the disciples and us as followers of Jesus to go into Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. God has got so much more. His grace is far more expansive, and his restoration is much greater than we know. I've run out of water, Chloe. Have I got, is there? Thank you. God bless you, Chloe. Salt and light. Salt and light. Absolutely. Yeah, God's restoration is far greater than the disciples realized. Their eyes, they were on Israel. It was all about what was imminent, what was local to them. But God's kingdom is far greater than that. And he works all things together, as I was saying, Romans 8, 28. He works all things together for the good of those who love him. And I was listening to a sermon the other day by Billy Graham, listening to it online. And he was preaching from Romans 8, 28. And he used an awesome analogy about salt. You know, when you think of Romans 8, 28, God works all things together for the good of those who love him. And Billy said, think about salt, table salt. Thank you so much. Thank you, Chloe. It's really warm. It's quite warm today. So Billy said, you know, think about that verse, God working all things together. Think about salt. And it sounds like a strange thing. Table salt, how is that going to work with this verse? But what is salt made of chemically? Does anyone know? I've not got any prizes. Chloe, you'll get you some water. What is it? Sodium chloride. Well done. Well done, Barbara. Sodium and chloride make salt. Now, salt is absolutely essential for the human body. I can't tell you medically why. I just know it's so. That we absolutely need salt. If we don't have salt, we'll wither and we'll die. The human body needs salt. Sodium chloride. But sodium on its own and chloride on its own are toxic and they're poisonous to the human body. So if you take some sodium, you're going to die. You take some chloride, you're going to die. But together, sodium chloride gives life to the human body. No idea medically how that works. God knows, maybe doctors, nurses among us, but in a similar way, when we're thinking about how it is that Jesus is King, how God works all things together for the good of those who love him, and thinking about salt, God takes that which is poisonous, that which is toxic. God takes that which brings us death, that which kills us, sin. And in the chemistry of the gospel, in the chemistry of the cross, and God's grace and goodness and mercy, he brings about healing and he brings about life. I thought that was an amazing analogy of salt. So as we're thinking, Lord, how are you going to work all these things together for good? Think about salt and how God takes that which is wretched and sin and brings about life and healing. So the Holy Spirit and mission, verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, telling all people about me everywhere in Jerusalem, through Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So Jesus didn't say to the disciples, okay, now you have to go right now and to the ends of the earth and tell them all about me right away. That is not what Jesus said. There was something that was absolutely essential, something that was necessary for the disciples to receive before they then witnessed, before they then went on mission and shared the truth of the gospel. The disciples needed the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, so that they could then share the gospel with others. It is in the power of the Spirit that lives are transformed. God's Spirit is one of mission. And we see it right away as the Spirit comes at Pentecost in Acts 2. Those windows, tongues of fire, there's a painting of it. And it rested on people's heads, and they had tongues of foreign languages. Why foreign languages, of all the things the Holy Spirit could have done? But there were people gathered, Jews gathered for a celebration, for a feast. From all over the place, they spoke different languages, and they heard the disciples speaking these languages. They were stunned. They were puzzled. They were perplexed. They were confused. How is it they speak my language? And then Peter addresses the crowd, and 3,000 people were added to their number that day. God's Spirit is one of mission. The Spirit, the same Spirit that fills us now, it was the same Spirit back then, and that is a Spirit of mission. In mission-shaped living, John McGinley writes about three reasons why Christians don't share their faith much anymore. The first is that we forget the power of the gospel. We forget the power of the gospel. The second is people don't feel equipped to share their faith, which is one of the reasons we're going through the course. And the third is that we're not regularly being filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus said to his disciples, wait. Wait in Jerusalem. Do not leave Jerusalem until my promise is fulfilled. Until you receive the Holy Spirit, until the Holy Spirit comes upon you and you receive power, then go into Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. And we're going to have a bit of time of waiting just in a few minutes and receiving God's Holy Spirit, that we would be filled with that same power. God's mission is the same now as it was back then, to go out into East Kilbride, our homes, our streets, the village, our workplaces, the ends of the earth, and be his witnesses. The mission is the same. The power we have is the same, because the Holy Spirit is the same. And it's a Holy Spirit of mission. I don't know what your morning's like, if you're a breakfast person or not. I'm not really a breakfast person. Maybe have a banana, a bit of yogurt. But before we have our breakfast this week, before we look at Facebook or Instagram or WhatsApp and our minds filled with natural things, let's instead seek to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And when I say that, I mean setting our minds to spiritual things that God's Spirit would fill us. Not natural things, but the things that God's Spirit reveals to us. God's Word. Yeah, the words of Jesus, the person of Jesus, the work of Jesus, the nature of God, God's grace, God's blessings in our life. Filling our mind with these things. Filling our lives with the Holy Spirit. That we would know that power so that we would be a people of mission. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you that as Jesus ascended just after these verses, that we were not left alone, but you sent us the Comforter, the Counselor, the Sanctifier, the Refiner, the Spirit of Truth, your Holy Spirit, Lord God. And we know that your mission remains the same now as it was then. Your Spirit remains the same now as it was then. And that power that is spoken of in Acts, we have in our lives, Lord God. So might we be, as Paul describes, those broken vessels, those broken clay jars that contain a priceless treasure, that we could reveal that in our weakness, in our complete submission and obedience and faithfulness and reliance on you, that would be revealed in the relationships that we have, Lord God, in the places we are. In Jesus' name, amen.